33rd Psalm. Begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse number 11. The psalmist says in verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations." We'll stop with verse number 11, the title of our message. We've taken from the thought in verse 8, "I stand in awe of him." I want to preach to you this morning from the thoughts of the psalmist written many, many years ago, probably 3,000 years ago, still very much alive, still very much true. Though it's old, and not all things are old or of no value. Aren't you glad for that? When you get old, you're glad you're still worth something. But this is the Word of God, beloved, and though it's been on the pages of history for almost 3,000 years, it's still good. It's still good for us to read it, but I want to just give you some thoughts from this 33rd Psalm. It's kind of unusual the way he starts this psalm. He begins by telling us what to do without a reason. And I thought that was striking to me. "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." In other words, it's something that really ought to be manifest in people who've been saved. Praise is comely in the upright. And then he says, "Praise the Lord with harp." I wish I could do that. I can't play an instrument. I'll never forget when I got my omnichord. An omnichord is something that anybody can play, you would think. I thought that's why I bought it. I mean, it's just a chord box that you play chords on. It about drove my family crazy, and finally I laid it aside. I said, "No, I can't play that either." I've tried to use harp, harmonica. I mean, if you name it, I've tried it. Because I think it's something really wonderful that God gives people ability to play instruments and to sing and to manifest that in praise, as it says here. "Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery." It was David's favorite instrument. "And an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." That's why they couldn't stand me with the omnichord. They said I kept starting over. You know, when I make a mistake, I don't like to make mistakes. If I made a mistake, I'd start over. And they start running for the closets and just anywhere to get out of my sound. But the Bible says, "Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." I want to stop here and give you this first point. He writes his response to what he's going to say before he says it. How should we respond to the things that the writer is going to give us about God? Well, it should make us rejoice. It should make us full of praise. It should make us be able to sing. People say, "I can't sing." You know, only 1 person out of 10,000 can't sing. When people tell me they can't sing, I say, "Well, you sure are unique. You're one of 10,000. God give us the ability to sing. Most people have the ability to sing. Now, it may not sound like you want it to. It may not sound as good as somebody else, but that's not the point. Sing unto Him. That's the point. Sing because of Him. Don't be trying to impress the people because you can sing a certain way. Sing because of Him. Sing unto Him. I think that's important. You know, as we look at these things, these are the reasons what he would say later, let all the world stand in awe of Him. Let all the world fear before Him. The world doesn't fear God. Wonder why there's so much sin and dishonor and the things that are going on are so disgusting. People don't fear God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't care. They don't fear. Even though they should. Even though it's normal to fear God, they have overcome that and hardened their conscience, and they're not afraid of God at all. But the psalmist tells us that all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of Him. Now, does the earth stand in awe of God? Is that why they're constantly trying to tear down what He tells us in this book? Things that we ought to do that are good for us and will honor Him? The world hates God. The Bible tells us that. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they crucified Him. They thought they were going to get rid of Him, but all they did was what God had determined before to be done. They fulfilled the will of God in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. David wrote about it 1,000 years before it happened in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words that Jesus cried out on the cross, David wrote about 1,000 years before they happened. Many other things we could read in the Old Testament. But you know, as I thought about these thoughts and wanted to preach about this, the church service that God has designed, we're here by the will of God. This is God's purpose. Jesus built His church while He was here on earth. I'll build my church in Matthew 16. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He built His church. Some of them have gone out of existence and others have taken their place, but it's still here. And according to the Bible, it'll be here when He comes. There will be the Lord's churches still on the earth with all of the corruption, with all of the blasphemous things that are going on. The Lord's church will be here when He comes in the air. What a shock that's going to be to this world when Christ comes. But if you read the Bible, you know it was a shock when Noah got finished with the ark and went in. And it began to rain for the first time in history. Noah warned them there's going to come a flood, and they laughed and mocked. But can't you just imagine how they might have been beaten on the side of that ark when all that rain kept coming for 40 days and 40 nights? And the waters kept going up. Oh, they rejected His message. They mocked His message and made fun of His message. But nonetheless, when the judgment came, they looked for a place of safety and found none. Same in the days of Lot in the city of Sodom. So, beloved, the Lord built His church for a purpose. And as we're all here this morning, where's the place on this earth where you can really rejoice in the Lord? Is it out in the world somewhere? Well, the people tell you what, go down to the fishing bank and throw your line out in the water, and you can rejoice in the Lord just as much there as you can in the house of the Lord. Now, how long did it take them to convince themselves of that? To twist the facts that have been with us since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's in the house of God where God's people can really rejoice. They can throw off the constraints of this world and the limitations that they have in their daily activity, and they can come into the house of God and really rejoice. Oh, you righteous, rejoice. He says in verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. In other words, He's got their attention. Truthfully today, where is it that people really stand in awe of the Lord? Is it in the world? Is it a racetrack? Ran a Kentucky Derby yesterday. Is that a place where they stand in awe of God? They stand in awe of the horses. I can understand that. I love to see those horses run. I wouldn't dare go to one, and I wouldn't bet on one, but they're a beautiful animal, and I love to see them out on the track. But the truth of the matter is, you won't find the Lord at a racetrack. You won't find him in a bar. You won't find him on the bank of a river. You want to find the Lord. You know what he says about his church? Lo, I'm with you always. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You may not understand this morning, but he said, where two or three are gathered together in my midst, there am I. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord's here this morning. He meets with his churches every time they come together. That's why we preach to people. You ought to be in every service that the church gathers in the name of the Lord. You ought to be here. You ought to be in the Lord's house. Because the Lord's here. Now, you may go to some famous event the world's having and feel so comfortable, and we're going to see some famous people. Well, there's none more famous than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's here. Should be where he is if you're saved. I'm afraid that's a problem. There's a lot of people that claim to be saved, and they've never been changed. Let's all stand in awe of him this morning. In his church. Philippians 4, verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Where is it that we can rejoice in the Lord always? Let's read that passage because it's important. Paul wrote this in the Philippian letter, the fourth chapter. The church at Philippi. Chapter 4, Philippians, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. That means that all times and in all occasions, no matter what's happening. And again, I say, rejoice. He emphasized it. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The world doesn't know that. Most of God's people aren't aware of it. But he's at hand. He fills the universe. The psalmist David said there's no place you can go from his presence. If you go into the heavens, he's there. If you're going to descend into hell, he's there. He's everywhere. He's at hand. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. This is a message to God's people. And boy, do we have trouble applying it, but it's still true, isn't it? Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. You know, I'm always losing something. I lost my glasses. I found them this morning in my coat pocket. Been gone for 3 or 4 months. I couldn't find those things anywhere. I lost my keys this week, and that wiped out a whole week. I'm always losing something. My wife said, did you pray about it? I said, I'm ashamed to. Really, I was. I was ashamed to ask God to help me know where my keys were. If I'm dumb enough to lose them, then I ought to have to work hard to find them. But she did find them for me. But you know, be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It's not wrong to pray about anything. It's good to pray about everything, but we don't. Verse 7 tells us why. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Why are we so turned sideways so much? Why don't we have peace? Why does everything bother us so badly? Because we don't practice, as God's children, what he tells us to practice. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. But what are we thinking on? Well, that Biden's going to get to be president again. This crooked bunch of people in Washington. Washington's a mess. Is that what he tells us to think on? Is that what's supposed to be on our mind? I don't consider those things good, do you? I don't consider them pleasant. But we think on them too much. And therefore, we don't have any peace. We're constantly upset about one thing or two. Back in our text, it's in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ where we can really put to practice what the Lord told us to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You'll have a hard time rejoicing on your job when everything seems to go wrong. But the Bible tells us something else I think we need to experience in Hebrews chapter 2. Please turn and read this with me. I preached from Hebrews last week, but I didn't use this passage. I love this thought in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning in verse 10. Talking about Christ, how shall we escape if we neglect to hear about this great salvation spoken by the Lord himself? Notice what it says in verse 10, for it became him. It became Christ. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was necessary that Christ suffer for our sins. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he not ashamed to call them brethren. We're his brethren. He's our brother. He gave his life for us. Look at the next verse, though, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In the midst of the church. Rejoice. Where? It's hard to rejoice in the world. We should, but I don't find it hard to rejoice here most of the time, do you? Unless I've got something really tragic or something really pressing on me. This is a good place to rejoice. This is where you can find peace. He's here with us. So it's a lot easier to find joy and to be able to do the things he tells us to do right here in his house. I believe the church service should be a time of rejoicing. Time of thinking about spiritual things. And the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. Now, we're not righteous in ourselves. We understand that. The Bible makes that very clear in the book of Romans and several other places. Our righteousness is in Christ. We're righteous in him. That's where the Jews were in error. They going about to establish their own righteousness and not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. They would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus, going about to establish their own righteousness. That's what the world does, still doing it, thinking they'll go to heaven because they live a little different than other people. And they try a little harder, and they love their neighbor, and they keep the Ten Commandments, and they'll go to hell because the only way to heaven is to come as a child and submit yourself to Jesus Christ and recognize you can't do anything the Bible tells you to do. But Christ did everything that God demanded. And your simple faith in him secures for you that imputation of righteousness which God gives to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. He's our righteousness. You can rejoice in that. I can't rejoice in my righteousness because I got too many faults. But when I look at one who never sinned, who kept the law, every jot, every tittle, and yet took a perfect life and offered it before God because I was a sinner, I can rejoice in that, can you? I'm glad. Rejoice. Sing. Not to make us feel good. You know, most song services in churches now is to get you feel good and get you, you know, get your foot patting and get your flesh going. But we're not singing for ourselves. We're not singing so we'll feel good. We're singing to the Lord. Now, if you're in the right attitude and if you do it in the spirit, there'll be some feeling go along with it. There'll be some emotions involved in it. But if you do it to make yourself feel good, you may feel good, you may not. But it doesn't matter because it's not to the honor of God. You're doing something selfish. Secondly, our service in the church and our rejoicing should be founded on knowledge which the writer reveals here. Let's go back to our text in Psalm 33. For the word of the Lord is right. The world that we live in questions the word of the Lord. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You think the world accepts that? Go to the public school system and see if it's being taught. Something else is being taught, not Genesis 1:1. It used to be the absolute textbook for anything religious, even in the school system, but not anymore. No, there's something called evolution. It supersedes Genesis 1:1. We've got to teach it. We evolved against the very fact that everything you look at doesn't evolve, it devolves. Your car devolves, your mower devolves. Everything around us is constantly breaking down more and more. It never evolves. It always gets worse. It gets weaker. But that's the way of the world because they hate the Word of God. The first six chapters of Genesis, matter of fact, the first 11 chapters of Genesis teach us all we need to know about creation. Now he goes on and talks about that. In verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The world can't accept that. No, that's too unbelievable. You know how many times in Genesis 1, the Bible says, And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said 10 times that everything was created in the first chapter. And at the end of chapter number 1, the Bible reads like this. And God saw everything that he made, and it was good. The world can't accept that. Only a person who's willing in childlike faith to say, I wasn't there. No one else was there. Everything they're teaching in opposite of that disproves itself. Evolution gets better and better and better. Nothing gets better than better. Everything gets worse and worse, including mankind. But anyway, let's go on. The word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it was so. All he had to do was speak. God said, let there be light, and light came into existence. Say, I can't accept that. Then you can't be saved. I think it's just as important for you to believe Genesis 1:1 as it is for you to believe Matthew, where it says Christ died for sinners. Because they come from the same book. And if you try to disprove Genesis, the first chapter, and God's creative acts, then you're going to despise what God said he did when he laid our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't accept that either. And therefore, we end up in a world of confusion. Our service and rejoicing should be founded in knowledge, which produces feelings and understanding. And we can rejoice and we can sing. We still can't play skillfully on an instrument because that takes some talent and takes some practice. But we can rejoice. I can rejoice as well as anybody. I can sing. May not be the best in the world, certainly not today. But we can sing because God gives us something to sing about. And that's what singing is all about. Look at all the songwriters. Study the history of Amazing Grace. From what I understand, the most famous song in the world is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. A saved a wretch like me. Written by a man who was a slave trader. He was a lowlife, and God saved him. And because of that, he wrote. And you know, what I understand, there's about 160 verses of Amazing Grace. Tim sometimes points us to the six verses in our songbook, but most songbooks just have four verses. But it's a good song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Let all the inhabitants of the earth fear the Lord. It's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You see, it has to be by faith. You can't see it. God's not going to write it in the sky. He's given you a book. He wrote it here. Our service should be rejoicing because the word of the Lord is right The word of the Lord is truth. Don't let it even enter into your mind that evolution could in any way be true, because it's all been disproven time and time and time. That's why they change the theories every week. One week you come from a frog, the next week you crawl out of a swamp, and all this business. It's not true. It's not based on fact. It's based on wishful thinking. They wish God didn't commit. You see, what's the problem? If God created everything, God's going to judge us all. The same God that made all these things, as we studied in Sunday school class, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But let's go on. When we think about God and who He is, notice as we read, and let's read in the book of Isaiah. We've been studying on Wednesday night from the book of Isaiah, a wonderful book. Speaks probably more about the coming of Christ than any of the Old Testament books. But turn with me in Isaiah chapter 46, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, writes this to us in verse number 9, Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old. For I am the Lord, and there is none else." I preached Wednesday night, that's found 10 times in the Bible. There is none else. 5 times it's found in chapter 45 of Isaiah, and 1 time in chapter 46. This is the one time. I'm God and there's none else. What is the first commandment that God gave to Moses? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to any graven image. Why was God, why did he put the emphasis on his person? Why does he stress, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Same reason he calls Isaiah to write, I'm the Lord, there's none else. Now let's read further. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Why do we have the book of Revelation? What is the book of Revelation? It reveals future things that still have not yet happened. Christ is coming again. We're glad he came the first time. I'm thankful he did and gave his life for me, but he's coming back. Let's read on. Notice in verse 10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. My counsel shall stand. He talks back in our text that the counsel of men shall be disallowed. And how many times do we see that happen? The counsel of the heathen is of none effect. But the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You know, the Jews thought when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they had taken care of the problem. Christ was dead. They were satisfied. Little did they realize that a few days later, Peter would stand there and said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, they wanted Christ crucified and they were able to persuade Pilate to do it. But in the process of doing it, they were fulfilling the counsel of God. He wanted his son to be crucified. If you don't believe that, read Isaiah 53. He tells you exactly what's going to happen at the cross. 750 years before Christ died. Beloved, this Bible is a wonderful book, and yet it's disallowed by the world. And many people that say they're saved have no time for the Word of God. This is the most precious book in the world, and people won't even read it. But God says, my counsel shall stand. What is my responsibility as a preacher? What am I supposed to do? Tell you funny stories? Make you feel good about yourself? Make you leave here really feeling stirred up and say, I'm so glad I'm alive and all this business. What did Paul say in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 27? I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, because the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. My responsibility is to preach to this church, every member here, the counsel of God. Christ didn't die because the Jews overcame him. He didn't die because Pilate made a mistake. He died because it was the determinate counsel of God that his son be crucified, that he might punish him. on that cross for the sins of everybody that believed in him. It was the determinate counsel of God that his own son die on a cross. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The Bible tells us, back in our text, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now, back to our first verse, rejoice in the Lord. Why are we to rejoice? He starts, as I said, he starts this psalm without any indication of what am I rejoicing about? Don't that make you feel funny? Oh, rejoice, clap your hands. Well, what are we clapping about? What do you want me to rejoice about? Tell me why. Isn't that important to have a foundation for why we're doing these things? Rejoice in the Lord because his counsel was to send his son into this world to die for sinners that he might save unworthy people from their wretched sin. Would that not make you rejoice if you knew it was yours? If you knew he did that for you, would you not be able to rejoice and say, thank God he loved me, sent his son to die for me. Now I can have peace. Now I'm not afraid to die. If I should die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But I'll tell you, if you're living in sin, you're afraid to die. You're anxious. I know personally how I felt as a lost person laying in my bed at night and saying, what if I don't wake up in the morning? Or driving a car and what if I have a wreck and I'm killed? There's that constant fear there because you know you're guilty. You know this. You have this guilt that you've sinned and God's going to bring you into account for it. So we have to have a reason to rejoice. Jesus said in Beatitudes in Matthew 5, rejoice when you're persecuted. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted the prophets that were before you. We're told to rejoice because we're persecuted. We're told to rejoice because we're rejected, because the world won't have anything to do with this. Ephesians 1, verse number 6 tells us, as I told the church many times, my wife wrote a beautiful song about this. I've been accepted in the Beloved. God doesn't accept me in who I am. God doesn't accept me because I'm a preacher. He accepts me because of his son. As we sing in another song, when he sees me, he sees the blood of the Lamb. He doesn't see me. He sees the blood of the Lamb. He cannot accept me in myself. He can only accept me in one who is perfect. And that's why the gospel is so precious. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'll tell you, that takes the fear away. That takes the dread away, the danger. And you can come into God's house and you can rejoice. Now, sometimes you don't. You sit there like a wart on a pickle. And you got all your problems of the world with you, and you're thinking about those things. But you ought to be thinking about this. He loved me and sent his son, and he died for me. He was willing. He didn't stop. He went all the way to the cross that I might be saved. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. We ought to be able to praise the Lord for all things. Romans 8:28. And we know. You see, there's knowledge. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If you don't have that knowledge, then you don't have the peace. And you're troubled. And you're afraid to die. And honestly, you're afraid to live. Because that fear is real. God imparted that to you when he made you and gave you life. He gave us a light of understanding that we're going to face him. The eternal power. Romans chapter 1. We're going to give an account to him for everything we've done. Everything we said. Jesus many times spoke of that. Every word that you utter, you'll give an account of in the day of judgment. So this thing is serious. But I'll tell you, if you're saved, the dread is gone, the fear is gone. And to replace it, you have joy. You can rejoice. If you can't sing, as he says in verse 3, sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. what the word of the Lord is right, no matter what the world thinks. And, you know, before I was saved, I felt just like the world. The things I'm telling you, I didn't believe myself. Because we come into this world in that state. We come into the world with the likeness of Adam. Adam came short of the glory of God. He failed in sin. Well, so did I. But that's the wonderful thing about peace with God is Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're not afraid of God anymore. We have peace with Him. Jesus Christ made our peace at Calvary. Your state or your position before God will give you peace. Look into the future. We're all going to die. Some get older. Some die young. Some die at birth. But one thing is consistent. Whether young or old, death is inevitable because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's why we visit the funeral home. Yes, we love those people. We knew them. We enjoyed them. Maybe they're our children or grandparents or whatever. But the fact of the matter is they were sinners. But I'll tell you, when you look into the face of one that you love there at the funeral home, and you know that they trusted the Lord, they love the Lord, then you can have peace even in their death because you know they're in a better place. And go look in the face of a person that was a rebel rouser, an ungodly person. I first came to Frankfurt. I preached to a man, one of the neighbors, several times. And he got so he'd see me coming, he'd run out the back door and hide. Now, you know, that didn't do my confidence much good, but the fact of the matter is, I understood. But one day during a thunderstorm, he took a shotgun and put it under his chin and pulled the trigger. Right within a half a block of the church here. That hurt too. Because I knew he never accepted what I said about Christ. Never affected his life. He went out in eternity as a lost person. That leaves an impact on a person. Why should we sing when we come into God's house? I know I get on you a lot about this, but you ought to sing. If you're saved, you got something to sing about. You ought to be a thankful people. Thankful that God took you out of a life of wasted effort and things that you were doing and made you something that He could use and put you in a church where you can hear and then come together and sing praises unto Him. He deserves our praise. He's God and there's none else. We should be a happy people. Should we not? We should be a thankful people. And not be manifested here more than any place else. We should be a loving people. We should love people, even lost people. We should love them. We understand. If we were in that condition once. We know they can't understand unless God gives them understanding. So we should love them. We should be a forgiving people. We should forgive their offenses, as Jesus taught us. If you forgive not men their offenses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your offenses. We should also be a giving people. We ought to give of ourselves. We should be a comely people. Because verse 1 says, rejoice in the Lord, Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. It dresses us up, so to speak. That's what the word means. We come into God's house, we wear the best we can, try to look as good as we can, in spite of all of our flaws. But how does God look at us? That's what's important, isn't it? Doesn't matter what our neighbor thinks, doesn't matter what the preacher thinks, but what does God think about us? We should be a comely people. We should rejoice because it's comely for a person who's saved to rejoice in the Lord, to tell Him how much you love Him in song or in any way that you can. Above all, as I close the message, go back to that verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Even those who are saved ought to fear Him. So it's different than when we were lost, but it's a reverential fear. Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. The Bible in Hebrews chapter 12 gives us an example of that. Even our earthly fathers chastened us. You remember that? I do. A few years ago, but I still remember it. Because he wanted me to do what was right. If our earthly father chastened us, how much more shall our heavenly Father chasten us when we're disobedient children? He loves us. He gave his son to die for us. And if we won't serve him, he will deal with us. That's scriptural. Because he loves us. That all the inhabitants of the earth, or let all the earth fear the Lord, for all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. You know, I wanted to get into much more than this, but I just don't have time. But if you can't stand in awe of God just for his creation, look outside. Look at those trees turning so green. Oh, yesterday wasn't a beautiful day. I saw those green trees against that blue sky, and I said, oh, Lord, what kind of a person you must be to create all those things and all that contrast. And yet it's all working in perfect unity to do what you commanded to do. You know, the only thing in God's creation that doesn't work properly is people. Because of Adam's sin, because of our sin, we're out of unity with what God is doing. Year after year, season after season, everything just keeps on doing what God created to do. And here we are, like a sore thumb, out of sync. We look at God's creation. We were looking at the moon last night. Did you see the moon last night? If you didn't see the moon last night, then you step a little bit and look at the moon. It's God's faithful witness. And what a beauty it was last night. What a light it was. And that's a picture of the church. Did you know that? God said the moon is his faithful witness. And he compares it to the church. Sometimes it's dark and you can't see it because it's new moon. Sometimes it's full and it's bright and it really shines a good light. Sometimes it's half and half. That's a pretty good picture of us. Sometimes we're just half and half. May God help us, and may you take this message as we wanted to give it to you. Stand in awe of the Lord, not just his creation, but stand in awe of his new creation, that he could take a person who was worthless and doomed and headed for an everlasting damnation and change him and make him of some value to himself and the people around him. And then think about the future. When Jesus Christ splits that sky, I'll tell you right now, the world's going to stand in awe of him. Read it in Revelation chapter 6. The Bible says the kings of the earth, the mighty men, the bondmen, all of them going to run into the rocks and the caves and call for them to fall on him, hide us from the wrath, from the face of the Lamb and from the wrath that he has. Yes, stand in awe. But do it now. Don't wait. If you're lost, don't wait. You're going to stand in awe of him, either now or when God judges you. And you'll not reply one word. Because he's God and there's none else. And we're his creation. And he has a right to judge us. He gave you life. He brought you into this world. He's kept you alive every moment you've been here. He gave you good things. The goodness of the Lord fills the earth. But stand in awe of him. Consider this morning your own life. If you're not saved, what are you going to mount to when it's all said and done? What's he going to do with you? Is he going to do with you what he did to the rich man in Luke chapter 16? The rich man died. He had everything he wanted. The rich man died, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. For old Lazarus had nothing, and the Bible says Lazarus died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You're in one of two states. You're either saved or you're lost. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. You're either saved by the grace of God or you're lost in your sins and in need of a Savior.